All right, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're in our second section of our study on the ecclesia, Christ ecclesia, the church. First section, we looked at the nature of the church and found that the overwhelming evidence and teaching of Scripture is that the church is not an age-long institution of elect, that the church is not all the believers everywhere, but that the church is a local, visible assembly, that it is a congregation of people who have been elected of God from ages past, but in time has been quickened, been given faith, they believe the gospel, they have been scripturally baptized, and they have gathered together for instruction and worship in the doctrine and practice of Christ Jesus. A congregation, a gathered congregation, a called out assembly. We've used a lot of different terms, but we see that there is no other kind of church that Jesus built than that kind of church. So we reject any notion of a universal church. We reject any notion of an invisible church. We reject any notion of a universal visible church. We believe that the church is a gathered congregation. And so we've seen that that was the nature of the church. And then we began a few weeks ago looking at the origin of the church. When did the church begin? And we've seen that there was some false ideas about when the church began. There are some that hold to the church began with the very first man saved because they believe that the church is the elect of God of all time. We see that there were some that believe that the church began with Abraham and the Israelite people. We've seen that that was incorrect as well. We've seen that there's also another theory that's out there that the church began with John the Baptist. And however, that is pretty close. That's still not the time when the church began. And then we've seen that the church, the overwhelming belief of today is that the church began at Pentecost. And we also seen that that was false. The church did not begin at Pentecost. It was already in existence before Pentecost. What we did find is that the church began with Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus was baptized by John after his baptism, the Bible says that he went straightway up out of that and went entered into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil. After that, he came in and he began to preach and teach the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, as we've seen, being all the family on earth at any particular time, he began to teach the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand, and he began to gather his church. We've seen already so far that in building the church, he began with the apostles. That was the very first ones he called out. The scriptures say that he placed within the church first apostles. And so we know that the church did not exist prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ because the apostles did not come onto the scene until Jesus called them out of the disciples, which John had prepared for him. We will do a little more look at John the Baptist later on. As I said, at the end of our study, as we go through some of these major sections, I kind of plan on doing like an appendix at the end and kind of deal with all the things that people have questions about John the Baptist, about baptism and about things like that. We're gonna do a little appendix and just kind of go back and hit some of the things at the end. But we've seen that the church began with Jesus Christ from material that John the Baptist prepared, and that began with the starting of Jesus' earthly ministry and not at Pentecost or the other things that we talked about. We began looking last week that it began with Jesus Christ, and we also seen that it will be kept by Jesus Christ, not only in its local aspect, but also in its institutional. The kind of church that Jesus began to build and is building, that kind of church is going to be here from now on. From the time that Jesus began it until the time that he comes back, it will always be here. The church didn't go under during the Dark Ages. The church wasn't hidden in the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages. The church didn't come out of the Catholic Church at the Protestant Reformation. The church has always existed. It's never been a time that there's not been a gospel witness through a gospel church in all ages. And Christ has made that promise. We don't have to have a pedigree that shows every church that has always been in existence to believe that. We have the words of Christ himself. Look with me at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said that unto thee thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, remember, as we looked at the word church or ecclesia, we found that that only means a gathered congregation. And so Jesus is saying here, he's not talking about a particular congregation, okay? He's not talking about any one particular congregation. He's talking about his kind of congregations. Wherever his kind of congregations are found, then that is the ecclesia of Christ. Okay, and remember we use the example of like McDonald's and Burger King and stuff like that. The kind of church that Jesus built was one that was based upon, governed by, looked at, everything that had to do with the church was based upon his doctrine and his practice. Okay? And Jesus gave that first to the apostles, instructed the apostles. And then as he left earth, he entrusted the apostles as the foundation, laying that foundation first within the church on top of himself. He laid them into the church to be the ones to instruct and to guide and to correct and to rebuke and to spread forth that doctrine outside of Jerusalem. And then following the commission that he gave that church to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach all things whatsoever Christ commanded. And so we find that Jesus' kind of church is a reciprocal thing. From generation to generation, it follows the same doctrine. It follows the same practice. If it doesn't follow the doctrine of Christ and the practice of Christ, it is not the church of Christ. And we have a lot of people today that say, well, as long as the church is preaching the doctrine of Christ, is preaching the true gospel, then, you know, we can beg to differ on, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper and, you know, things such as that. If you remember, Paul, in two different places in the scriptures, made very clear note to the church that he was writing to, and he brought up the fact of his apostolic authority, and he brought up his apostolic teaching by Jesus himself, and that Jesus himself had not only given him the doctrine, but had given Paul the commission to make sure that that doctrine and that practice was followed in all the churches. And so we see in the Galatian church, we see him talk about the doctrine of Christ. That it isn't by law keeping, but it is by grace that we have been saved. The whole entire book of Galatians is those who were Judaizers who still thought we were under the law, who still thought it was by the law that we are kept righteous, are kept saved, and that we had to perform those things for us to be ultimately saved, even though Jesus saved us on the cross. And so they were mixing law and grace. And mixing law and grace is denying grace. That's what Paul said. He said you can't have a mixture of the two. You either have one or you have the other. They are antithetical to each other. You can't have both. You're either married to one or you're married to the other. And he said that whenever grace came in, that law died, and we are dead to the law, and we are no longer bound to the law, and so that the doctrine of Jesus Christ is the grace, or sovereign grace as we call it, sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. And so we believe that that's the doctrine of Jesus, but yet he also to the Corinthians made perfectly clear that the ordinances that Jesus gave, the practice that Jesus gave, and he went through on how to behave in the house of God. He gave them ways of they were supposed to worship, about women and their part in the worship, about how the gifts were to be used in the worship, about the Lord's Supper and how it was to be done in the assembly. And he corrected them on there, and in that he said, the Lord Jesus gave me these, and I delivered them unto you. And I told you how Jesus said to do this, and you're not doing it that way. And so he corrected those. Jesus gave us in Revelation seven churches who had been delivered the doctrine and practice of Jesus Christ, yet they begin to err in going after other philosophies and doctrines. And Jesus warned them, repent, turn from those things, and turn back to the things that you were given at the first. Else I will remove your candlestick, or I will remove you as being a witness for me. Meaning that you will no longer be a church. And we've seen that through history. We've seen that churches have come, churches have gone, and they are no longer in existence. So we see that Jesus is the perpetuator of the local assembly. Okay? There is no longer a church in Thyatira. There is no longer a church in Laodicea. Those churches were done away with. Okay? Why? Because they didn't repent, as Jesus said. And so he has the authority, he has the prerogative to gather churches together like he has here. He has the prerogative to disperse churches as he did at Jerusalem. Okay? And so we see these things taking place by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the builder of the church in its local and institutional aspects. But he is also the perpetuator. And that's what we want to look at today, that he's the perpetuator. And by the way, we spent a whole section last week on talking about the place of the Holy Spirit in all of this. This isn't got anything to do with our authority, even though we've been given authority as the church. That authority is led by the work of the Holy Spirit. And just to rattle off a couple of notes that we looked at last week, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the comfort to the church. Jesus sent the Comforter to comfort the church. That was in John 14, 16, 17. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches the church. There is a special teaching that only the Holy Spirit brings in the gathered assembly. Yes, we learn whenever we are at home and we study our Bible. And I encourage everybody to study daily your Bible and read the scriptures and study and everything like that. But Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to the church as its teacher. And one of the ways he does that is through the gifted men in the church that he has given to do that task. And so through the teaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit gives that ability, gives that unction, and gives the revelation of those things. And he does that in the church. He doesn't promise to do that outside of the church. He promises to do that through the local church. That's John 14, 26. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. What is he going to teach whenever he's teaching the church? Well, he's not going to teach a whole bunch of other stuff. What's he going to do? He's going to be teaching about Christ. He's going to teach us about Christ. He's going to teach through us Christ. Okay? If you got a pastor, if you got a preacher, a teacher, someone who is an elder within the church, and they are not teaching Christ and centering everything. I'm talking everything. If everything in God's Word doesn't find its center, its source, and its explanation about Christ, then you've got somebody else. The Holy Spirit is not teaching. Somebody else is. Because the Holy Spirit is going to make known, or is going to testify of Jesus Christ. Jesus, whenever he preached to those disciples, remember on the road to Emmaus after he was resurrected, the Bible says that from Genesis and all the way through, he began to show them that everything was about him. Not just the sacrifices, Not just the offerings and the rituals and the everything. Everything from Genesis all the way to Malachi was about him. And what we have a lot of times today is we have preachers that like to go off and they like to pick out subjects, and those subjects, they never find the end result being centered around Christ and finding Christ in that. And if you have a pastor and a preacher, anybody listening or watching or listening, if your pastor is doing that, is finding Christ, you've got a man who has been sent by God, because that is the gift that the Holy Spirit brings in the teaching of God's Word, is to make Christ exalted, glorified, known to the congregation. Good morning, brother. We seen also last week that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, not only doctrinally, but experientially. It guides us into the truth of what we are to believe, and it guides us into the truth on how we are to act upon what we believe. That also is given in the church. Acts 13, John 16, we looked at those verses. And so we see that the Holy Spirit was very important in the life of the church. I can't stress that enough, that the Holy Spirit is important within the church. A lot of churches has relegated the Holy Spirit as nothing, and some churches has exalted the Holy Spirit higher than they should. While the Holy Spirit is a part of that 3-1 God, the Holy Spirit has, as the Scripture says, is not the one to be exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be exalted. The Father is not the one to be exalted over the Son. But yet we also find that the Scriptures say that the Son is the everlasting Father, and that the Spirit is His Spirit. So whether you're talking about the Father or the Spirit, the exaltation needs to be in Christ, because He is the everlasting Father, and His is the eternal Spirit that is given without measure to Him. So the Holy Spirit is important in the life of the church, and is given to the church. That promise isn't given to any other institution, no matter how zealous for religious works they are. And then we seen last week that the Master builds His church on Himself, as we just read there in Matthew 18, that He is the divine builder, He is the divine foundation, the divine supervisor, the divine light, and He is the one who has brought in the divine materials, which is those who have been quickened of God. Now, today we want to look at the fact that Jesus is the perpetuator, not just the builder, okay, but the perpetuator of the church. There in Matthew 16:18, He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, over the course of the years, it has looked like the gates of hell has prevailed against the church, especially when you look in the Dark Ages at how many were killed for the name of Christ, and how many were excluded from regular citizenry within towns. Even here in the United States, the Baptists were of lower class citizenship, and they were treated as nothing. Their children were forced to attend Christian schools of other denomination that did not preach the things that were taught by the New Testament churches. And so it isn't just something that happened back in the 1200s, the 1300s, the 1400s, but in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, the Baptists have been persecuted, and I believe are still persecuted today whenever we preach and teach these truths, especially through ridicule. But Jesus says here, and He gives the promise, and this is the only promise that we need. Like I said, if we don't ever find a pedigree of church to church to church to church to church, we have the promise that Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against His kind of church. And so if I never find If I have 10,000 scholars that's out there from the Protestants that say the church could not be found here, or that these guys were heretics, blah, 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 all that stuff, I don't believe that stuff. Because let God be true and every man a liar. Second of all, the Protestant history is skewed, remember. Because if they hold to the true history, they and all their churches cease to exist. They cannot deny the headship and the foundation of their churches is not Christ, but the Catholic Church, a false church. Every church that has came from the Protestant Reformation has its head and start in the Catholic Church. The Baptists are the only ones who have never, ever been in the Catholic Church and are the only ones who can say that their founder and builder is Christ. And we'll see that here in just a few minutes when I get to some quotes that we'll look at. But Jesus gave that promise in Matthew 16:18. Look again, if you would, at Matthew 28. Jesus again makes this promise to the church. Not only this particular church that was gathered here before his ascension, but as its kind, that every church that bears his name, every church that has his doctrine and practice, is given this promise. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And so there's no way that he can be with them now. And we know that this is not talking about this particular church. Okay? This particular church, just in a few chapters later in Acts, got dispersed and was spread all over the place. Okay? So he wasn't talking about that. If you remember, there was 120 right here. 120 people here on the mountain that Jesus was talking to. That was the first church. Already in existence, already functioning as a church, already made disciples, scripturally baptized, and being taught all things whatsoever Christ was commanding. Okay? And had the apostles laid in it first. It had gifts already within the church. It already had discipline within the church. It already had the ordinances within the church. Okay? So this was a fully functional church at this point, and Jesus said, "And lo, I'm with you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Okay? And so that promise is given to him, or given to them there. In John chapter 14, if you would. John chapter 14. We read this last week in talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. And he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So here again, we see that Christ abides with his churches wherever they may be found, his kind of church. He abides with them forever by his Spirit. He sends his Spirit to comfort them, to be their comforters, and to abide with them forever. Now, he can't abide with them forever or unto the end of the world unless the institution of his church is perpetuated to the end of the world. His church is being found in every generation is the only way that this promise can ever be made. If the church ceased to exist during some dark period of time when the Catholic Church was the only thing that was to be found, then Christ lied. He did not keep hell from prevailing. Christ lied. His presence did not stay with them. Christ lied and did not send them a comforter to abide with them in doing what the Comforter was sent to do. So any of this notion of this invisible church or this invisible visible church militates against the very promise and work of Christ and His love and keeping of His church. Since the Lord affirms that the church is perpetuity, we know that it's in existence today. There are a lot of people today that says, you know, the church is dead today. You know, they talk about how the church has lost its way and it's went the way of the world, and it's just all that's in the church is the world today. I disagree. False churches have gone that way. False churches have that. But the true churches, they have the promise that Christ is with them and the Comforter that is there teaching them and preserving them. What is He preserving? What is the Holy Spirit preserving whenever He teaches the church? He's preserving the doctrine and the practice that Christ has given. All things whatsoever Christ commanded. That's why we harp here so much about finding New Testament churches. If you're out there listening and watching, that's why we talk about it's important to find those things. Why? Because that is where the blessing of Christ has been promised. Nowhere else. That's where the perpetuity of doctrine and practice is kept. That's why whenever I came out of the Southern Baptist Church and we found true churches that kept the doctrine of Christ in not only in its doctrinal form, the theology of Jesus, but the practice, the ecclesiology of Jesus. And we said, there really is churches that follow the New Testament pattern out there. Well, the reason is because we're so blinded by so many modern day churches that what is truly the true New Testament churches are few and far between. Now, there are more than most of some people think. Some people think that there's just a handful of them in the United States today, but there's a lot more than that. But we are in the minority. But the importance is there, not just anywhere. The whole adage that we see on the bumper stickers, attend the church of your choice, nah, that's not true. Okay? That's not true. We want to attend the Lord's church. And if we're a child of grace, not only are we commanded to do that, why would we not want to be that if that's where the presence of Christ is promised, the power of Christ is promised, the teaching of Christ is promised, and the keeping and perpetuity of Christ is promised, and the glory of Christ. The Bible says that the church is the glory of Christ. Why would you want to be outside the church? Why would you want to be not associated with the local congregation that gathers in the name of Jesus Christ if that's where His glory is, and that's where His teaching is, and that's where His blessing is? We should want to be there. Plus the fact that He has told us and commanded us that we are to be there. If there has been or shall be a moment in which church like the first one has not been obtained, then every word that Jesus has spoken in these verses are false. Now, there's a few things that we need to look at as far as perpetuity is concerned and not overlook these things. Number one, to hide behind the general church or the universal church idea is to shame the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. To hide behind a universal church is to shame the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the first church as an institution living on and on and on, age after age after age, until He comes again. And all of them find their root in that first church that He built, that He began, that He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So this general church notion militates against that, and to me, I believe, brings shame upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To hide behind the perpetuity of the faith, that it's just the faith that's perpetuated, not the churches of Jesus Christ. It's just the faith. Well, the faith has been perpetuated through the ages. Well, to me, I believe that that also is a shame to Christ, and it actually dodges the very issue itself. Here's the reason why. Turn with me, if you would, over to Jude. This is why you cannot separate the doctrine of Christ from the congregation of Christ. You cannot separate the doctrine of Christ. You can't say that the faith of Christ has been perpetuated, but not the churches. You cannot say that, yes, the churches went away, but the faith was preserved. Even in those Catholic institutions, there were men within those, and start naming all those, what they call the forefathers or the church fathers, which to me were heretics. Okay, I do not look to those men. I do not look to their little groups of council, the Council of Trent, the Council of this or the Council of that. All those things, even the ones that had truth there, okay, they had erred from the truth and they were not the church of Jesus Christ. And they did not keep the truth. The reformers did not pull the truth out whenever they came out. They still were in error. They were in error to not only the doctrine, they were in error to the practice of Jesus Christ. But the reason that you cannot separate the doctrine of Christ and the ecclesia or the congregation of Christ, the reason that you cannot say it's the faith that's perpetuated, not the churches, is because of what we find here. Look at Jude, third verse. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, is the faith of Jesus Christ perpetuated throughout the ages? Yes, that's true. But he says that was once delivered to the saints. When was that? Because we've had preachers in every age. We had preachers and prophets in the Old Testament. But when was the faith once delivered to the saints? During Jesus' earthly ministry. That's whenever the faith was delivered unto the saints. And how did it deliver unto them? By personally teaching them and instructing them and then laying within the church the foundation of the apostles who he specifically and specially taught. And they became the voice piece and the authority that taught and began to build the churches after Christ's ascension. It was once delivered to the saints then. And it has been perpetuated. But how has it been perpetuated? This is why you can't separate it. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy. If Christ has promised to perpetuate that faith, he's given to that faith once, and it's going to be for all times, how is Christ's plan to perpetuate his faith? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me if you would. Down at verse 15, or excuse me, 14. "These things write I unto thee." Remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy, the young preacher Timothy, the pastor Timothy, and he's given him this is an epistle. He's teaching him how to be a pastor, how to function within the church. And he says, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So the church, Christ's congregation, is the pillar and the ground of truth. If the truth, the faith of Jesus Christ, is going to be perpetuated in every generation, it's being perpetuated in the congregation of Jesus Christ, in his churches. Those who have been born again, who have been scripturally baptized, and have been gathered together for the instruction and worship of Jesus Christ, who continue to teach all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. Not what Mosheim, not what John Gill, not what Charles Spurgeon, not what Westminster, not what any other theological organization has taught. What Christ has taught. So if there is a perpetuation of the faith, then that means that there has been a perpetuation of churches, because Jesus said that the church would be the pillar and the ground. And as we learn through the nature of the church study, that there is no other kind of church except a gathered congregation. It's not everyone everywhere. And let's just take that for example. If we just say that the church is the family, all the elect of all time, is the pillar and ground of truth found in every elect child of grace? No. None of us have everything perfectly right. But churches can have the doctrine of Christ right, and they can have the ordinances correct. We have two ordinances within the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Preaching, if you want to consider preaching an ordinance. We have the doctrine of Jesus, the sovereign grace and teaching of imputed righteousness. And that can be found in churches today. But not everybody holds to those. Not everybody believes that. Whether it be a gathered congregation down the street who believes something similar to that, but not all of them, then they're not the pillar and ground of truth. Some individual in their house may believe that they have the doctrine of Christ, but they don't have the practice of Christ unless they're gathering together with the people of God. Because the practice of Christ is that we be assembled together. Why? Because He's given you a gift to exercise in that assembly. And if you're not exercising that gift in that assembly, then you're not following the practice of Jesus Christ. So that's why it's important to be a part of a New Testament church, because that is where your part of service to Christ. People say, well, I'm serving Christ outside of the church. I'm serving Christ doing this or doing that. No, you're not. You're not serving Christ doing that. Because the only place that Christ has made for His service is the local congregation. In and through the local congregation is the only place that Christ has not only given authority to serve Him, but has called us to serve Him. Can't find anywhere in Scripture, brethren. Search it. Search it all you will. And I'm not saying that in a prideful way. I'm saying that in a confident way, because I disbelieved this myself. And I had to search the Scripture over and over and over again, trying to prove men wrong that were saying these things, and I couldn't. I couldn't do it. Everywhere I found, service was always directly tied to the local congregation, whether it was an ordained minister being sent out, whether it was an ordained deacon being sent out, whether it was something being voted on, done by the local church. Everything was that, but not to mention going back to the very beginning when Jesus gave the commission that if you were made a disciple, you were to be baptized and to be brought back to the congregation for instruction in all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. You cannot find service anywhere outside of that. And we see the parallel back in the Old Testament. There was no service outside of the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle which God had built. You can't find it anywhere else. What happened when they took the ark somewhere else? Devastation happened. What happened when those who were not qualified for the service of God tried to do the service of God? Devastation happened, didn't it? Uzzah put his hand to the ark. God killed him. The two sons, I believe it was, of Aaron, who brought in strange fire. What did God do? He killed them. Why? Because they were not doing it God's way. They were not doing it in God's place. They were not the ones who were qualified to do it. And the church is no different. God has set His special place here within the local congregation. And if there is perpetuation of the faith, it's going to be in the local church, not outside of it. Because He said that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So Paul here is teaching Timothy that the gospel and all that is to be taught about Christ and what he has done is found in the local church, that they are the pillar and the ground. And so with that, we ought to be very careful in how we approach the church that Jesus has not only built, but has deemed the place of his perpetuation. So both the pseudo-Baptist and the paedo-Baptist are wrong in their general church idea and their faith perpetuation idea, because it is the local church where that's at. Now, whenever we look at the church being built by Jesus and it started, because this is what this section is about, is when did the church begin? Okay? And we found that it began with Jesus Christ at his earthly ministry. Okay? If that's the case, if Jesus is the founder and the builder of the church, if Jesus is the one who instituted that at the very beginning, and he's the one who began to build the church and is building the church, if he's the one doing that, then nobody else is. So that means that if any other church has come into existence that does not have Jesus Christ, the perpetuator, Jesus Christ as the beginner of their church, then they're not his. The Lutheran church didn't appear until 1530 AD. That's when the Lutheran church began. The Lutheran church and the Lutheran doctrine began in 1530 AD. The Anglican church began in 1534 AD. The Presbyterian church appeared in 1541 AD. The Congregationalist church appeared in 1602 AD. The Methodist church appeared in 1744 AD. The Disciples of Christ or the Campbellites began in 1827 AD. These are all the major denominations of today. And now, the Baptist, the Reformed Baptist, are wanting to say that they began in 1541. You know, they're wanting to go back to the Reformation and say, well, we came out of the Reformation. That's not true. They may have if they wanted to follow the doctrine and practice of the Reformers, but if they want to follow the New Testament pattern, the foundation and start of that church did not begin at that time. It began before that. Now, I want to read some quotes to you guys here about this, and I know, again, this can become boring and it can become monotonous, but please listen, if you would, to this. A lot of these quotes do not come from Baptists, by the way. Okay? A lot of these quotes. During the first and second centuries, the Messalinians and Eucrites and the Montanists preached the word and practiced the same according to the Baptist message and method. That's during the first and second centuries. During the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth centuries, the Novationists held and propagated the Baptist doctrines and practice. During the 7th, 8th centuries, the Paulicans became very numerous and brought down upon themselves the hatred and the hostility of the papal church organization, and these worshipers maintained Baptist peculiarities in faith and practice. Notice they always put faith and practice, not just in their doctrine. You can't just believe in sovereign grace and be considered a New Testament church. You can't just hold the New Testament church practices and deny sovereign grace. See, we have a lot of independent fundamental Baptist churches, the ABA, the BMA, places like that, who don't believe sovereign grace, but they believe in the church practices, baptism, the Lord's Supper, local church, blah, 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 all those things, but they don't believe sovereign grace. Then you have some that believe in sovereign grace, but they don't believe in the practice and how the Lord's Supper should be done, how baptism should be done, and the local church, and all those sort of things. But here we find during the 7th and 8th centuries, these Paulicans held both not only the faith and the practice
of the Baptists. During the 9th century, the Waldensians became very dominant. And from that 9th century, even into the Reformation, and that's when they began to compromise, just like the Baptists began to compromise in the 1600s, the Waldensians began to compromise later on in the early formations of the Reformation. But until that time, during the 9th century, the Waldensians became very dominant, and the glorious gospel of the Son of God was preserved in its pristine purity. They were called by Robertson, the historian, Trinitarian Baptists, as all Orthodox Baptists are Trinitarians. During the 10th century, the Petrines came into existence along with the Waldensians and maintained Baptist preachments and practices. During the 11th century, the Waldensians, Albigenses, the Cathari, the Lyons, and the Anabaptists attracted renewed attention throughout Europe and perpetuated the Baptist faith and practice. During the 12th century, the Arnoldists, the Waldensians, and the Anabaptists maintained the pure gospel and perpetuated peculiarities and practice. During the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, and 17th century, the Anabaptists and the Mennonites preserved the preachments and practice of Baptists. During the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, modern Baptists have maintained the pure gospel, preaching and practicing according to the apostolic and Christolic message and pattern. So here we see that from the time of Christ until the time of now, the faith and practice of Jesus Christ has been held among these people in every generation. The Baptist faith proclaimed by brethren bearing different names during the centuries have been perpetuated through Baptist churches. Our doctrine and practice, apostolic in character and kind, have come down through the centuries. Now, here's a quote from Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer of the 16th century. He was not a Baptist, okay? But he was a Swiss reformer. Some say that he could have possibly been leaning that direction, but he was not. A Swiss reformer of the 16th century says this: the institution of Anabaptism, and let me just pause here for a minute in case anybody's watching or listening that hadn't, well, there's nobody listening, I ain't recording, that's watching. If you remember, the first and second, the first London Confession of Faith begins with a disclaimer saying that they were seven churches in London that were falsely accused of being Anabaptist, or falsely being Anabaptist, okay? And a lot of people think that they say that, see, the Baptists are kind of trying to distance themselves from the Anabaptists because the Protestants were saying that the Anabaptists were heretics. The Catholics were saying that the Anabaptists were heretics. And now they're saying, see, that even the First London Confession of Faith, those sovereign grace particular Baptists, said the Anabaptists are heretics. They don't want to be associated with them. They're saying we're wrongly called Anabaptists. Don't call us that. That's not what they meant whenever they said that. What they meant was they are wrongly called Anabaptists. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizer. And they were over and over and over again saying, we are not rebaptizing you. You guys who are believing the truth and wanting to come out of the Reformation churches and the Catholic Church, we're not preaching rebaptism, we're preaching baptism. There is no such thing as rebaptism, there's only baptism. You can be dunked, you can be immersed without authority and without proper gospel, in many places, but there's only one baptism, and that is scriptural baptism. And so what they were saying is the very term Anabaptist, which was given to them by the Catholics, that term is an incorrect term. Don't call us Anabaptists, we're Baptist. There is no rebaptizing, it's just baptism. So when Zwingli talks about the Anabaptists, he's talking about the Baptist, not some secluded group. He says the institution of Anabaptism or rebaptism is no novelty, but for 1300 years has caused great disturbance in the church. Thus, Zwingli traces baptism back to the second century, within 200 years of Jesus Christ. So the practice of the Baptist, he says, goes all the way back to, that he can tell, all the way back to the second century. Mosheim, not a Baptist, a Lutheran historian and a paedo-Baptist, a baby baptizer, says this: the true origin of that sect which acquired the name, see, they didn't name themselves that, they acquired the name, Anabaptist, is hid in the remote depths of antiquity and consequently difficult to be ascertained. Thus, Mosheim absolves Baptists from the criticism of being Protestant. See, Mosheim said that the Anabaptists, that their start comes from antiquity and they can't even really be discerned where they began. That they weren't part of the Protestants. I don't know why Baptists keep wanting to say that they are part of that. Dr. Dermot, chaplain to the King of Holland, and Dr. Yepyege, professor of theology at Groningen, received a royal commission to prepare a history of the Reformed Dutch Church. Okay, again, this is a church that came out of the Reformation. This history, prepared under royal sanction and officially published, contains the following testimony to the antiquity of the orthodoxy of Dutch Baptists. Quote, "We have now seen that the Baptists, who were formerly called Anabaptists, and in later times Mennonites, were the original Waldensians, and have long in the history of the church received the honor of that origin. On this account, the Baptists may be considered the only Christian community which has stood since the apostles, and as the Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all the ages." Okay, and so again, that wasn't a Baptist who said that. That was a Dutch reformer who said that. And he said that about the Dutch Baptists of that day, who were sovereign grace believing, Baptist acting in practice people. He said these are the same people who are found in the Waldensians. So he also realizes that the Waldensians believe the same thing as what those current Baptists of that day were believing. And he said, matter of fact, precedes the Waldensians and goes back, that they are the only group of people that can find themselves coming from the apostles themselves, the first church. So these historians carry Baptists back to the apostles and declare that Baptists have preserved the gospel in its purity down through the ages. John T. Christian, a very renowned Baptist historian, in his book on Baptist history, says this: "I have no question in my own mind that there has been a historical succession of Baptists from the days of Christ to the present time." Dr. George Lorimer writes in his book, The Baptist in History, that the Baptists are more likely the oldest, is generally conceded, and grows more certain with the progress of scholarly investigation. J.B. Moody in his book, My Church, writes this, quote, "Church perpetuity is scriptural, reasonable, credible, historical, and conclusive." Dr. J.O. Smith, in his book Baptist Law and Continuity, writes, "We have submitted the testimony of more than 40, listen to this, more than 40 of the world's best historians, not one of them a Baptist, who expressly and clearly point out the movement of these Baptist people through the long centuries back to the apostolic age." Dr. J.W. Porter, noted author and editor, says this, quote, "If Baptists have not perpetuity, then Christ's prophecy and promise have failed. This is unthinkable." H.B. Taylor, in his book Bible Briefs, writes this, quote, "Baptist churches are the only institutions that are divine on this earth. Without them, Matthew 16:18 has failed of fulfillment." Now, whenever he says that, granted, he is talking about the Baptists that hold that doctrine and that faith. because there are Baptist churches out there that do not hold that doctrine and faith today. But whenever he wrote that, that was the prevailing belief of the time. The sovereign grace of God and the practice that that those Baptists held. Dr. T.T. Eaton writes this, quote, "Those who oppose Baptist succession have no logical ground to stand on in organizing a church out of material furnished by other churches and with those baptized by regular ordained ministers." Dr. R.B. Cook writes this in his book, Story of the Baptist. "Baptists are able to trace their distinctive principles to the apostolic age, when from the union of the church and state, Christianity became generally corrupt. There still remain in obscure places churches and sects which maintain the pure doctrines and ordinances of Christ." Notice he said doctrines and ordinances. "And hence it is certain that these churches and sects held substantially the same principles which are now held as the distinctive views of the Baptist." If you look back in that quote, he says, "When from the union of the church and the state," when was that? Well, that was the beginnings of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church began to unionize the church and state back with Constantine. So he said, so all the way back to that time period, that there were Baptists in existence. Dr. D.B. Ray, in his book Baptist Succession, writes this, quote, "Baptists have with one voice denied any connection with the Romish apostasy and claimed their origin as a church from Jesus Christ and the apostles." Today, the Reformed Baptist Church says that we're wrong about that. The founders' movement in the Southern Baptists, who are trying to get their roots back to Calvinistic beliefs, they believe they came and stem from the Protestant Reformation, that the Baptist that was before their time was not the Baptist that have come out of the Reformation. And I would agree to that. The Baptist that came out of the Reformation is not the Baptist of the days of old. Okay? But the ones of the days of old are the ones who held to the apostolic beliefs. Dr. D.C. Haynes, in his book, The Baptist Denomination, writes this, quote, "The Baptist church is the primitive church. There has never been a time when it was not in being." At least from its foundation, that's assumed there. Dr. George McDaniel, in his book, Churches of the New Testament, writes this, quote, "There is no personality this side of Jesus Christ who is a satisfactory explanation of their origin, save the Baptist Church." So we see that there's a lot of quotes here, and I could go on. There's another one here. The president of the Council of Trent, Cardinal Hosius, he writes this, "If the truth of religion were to be judged by the readiness and boldness of which a man of any sect shows in suffering, then the opinion and persuasion of no sect can be truer and surer than that of the Anabaptists, since there have been none of these 1,200 years past that have been more generally punished or that have more cheerfully and steadfastly undergone and even offered themselves to the most cruel punishment than these people." He quoted that in 1544. That was at the Council of Trent. And he said that for 1,200 years past, so 1544 minus 1,200, that takes us back to what, 200 and something, 300 AD, 354 AD. So here, a non-Baptist president of the Council of Trent admits that the Baptists were the ones holding these things from early on. Again, we read what Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, says. He, in another quote, he says, "The institution of the Anabaptists is no novelty, but for 1,300 years has caused great trouble to the church." So, whenever he wrote that was in 1525, so that would mean that the Baptists were in existence in 225 AD. Robert Barclay, he's a Quaker. He wrote this in his book, Inner Life of the Societies of the Commonwealth. "There are also reasons for believing that on the continent of Europe, small, hidden, Christian societies who have held many of the opinions of the Anabaptists have existed from the time of the apostles. John Clark Redpath, a Methodist author, in his Redpath's History of the World, wrote this about Baptist church perpetuity. He said, "I should not readily admit that there was a Baptist church as far back as AD 100. Though without doubt there were Baptists then," and here it is, listen to this, "as all Christians were then Baptist." That's a Methodist saying that. Recognizing the perpetuity of the faith being found in the Baptist churches. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. These so far has been the Baptist church has been the only one that has been found to be identified not only by Scripture, but also by history as having churches that are the only churches that can go all the way back to the apostolic time. And if that's the case, then that was the church that Jesus was talking about when he said the gates of hell will not prevail. And there is evidence that shows that. And then he also said that that church that he built, that is not going to have the gates of hell prevail against it, is the pillar and the ground of truth. And as these men have testified, not being Baptists, that they have held that doctrine and that practice from the first apostolic church down through the centuries. But you know what I find funny in a lot of these? That even though that they acknowledge the fact that these Baptists are the original Christians, that these Baptists are the first church, and that they are holding the same doctrines from then all the way until that time when they recognize that, they still choose to not be a part of it. Isn't that amazing? That even though someone acknowledges that, sees that scripturally, historically, that they believe that it's okay to not be a part of that. It's okay to not. We're just going to do our own thing. Alexander Campbell, he's the founder of the Campbellite movement. That's where the Churches of Christ have come from, and the Disciples of Christ Church has come from. He originally was a Baptist, but began to err in his view of baptism in beginning to believe that baptism was a necessity for salvation. He says this, "From the apostolic age to the present time, the sentiments of Baptists have had a continued chain of advocates, and public monuments for their existence in every century can be produced." Isaac Newton, learned English philosopher, student of the Scriptures and of history, says this, "The modern Baptists, formerly called Anabaptists, are the only people who have never symbolized with the papacy. The Edinburgh Cyclopedia," that is a Catholic encyclopedia, by the way, "the Edinburgh Cyclopedia says this, quote, 'It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described under the appellation of Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time." Tertullian, if you didn't know who Tertullian was a monotonist, or was a Montanist, okay, who also was grouped in with those Baptist groups of people. Tertullian was born 50 years after the death of John the Apostle. So here the Cyclopedia for the Catholic Church admits that the Baptists have went all the way back to right up to the Apostle John. In his book on the New Testament Church, W.C. King writes this, "Of the Baptists, it may be said that they are not reformers. These people, compromising bodies of Christian believers, known under various names in different countries, are entirely distinct and independent of the Roman and Greek churches, have an unbroken continuity from apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted for heresy, driven from country to country, disenfranchised, deprived of their property, imprisoned, tortured, and slain by the thousands. Yet they swerve not from their New Testament faith, doctrine, and adherence or practice. The claim of Dutch Baptist to apostolic origin was thoroughly investigated, as I read a while ago, by the people in Holland of the Dutch Reform. But they wrote the history of the Dutch Reform, and this, and out of that, actually, there came the first Baptist church in America, which was located in Newport, Rhode Island. And Dr. Porter writes this. He says, Dr. John Clark received his baptism from Reverend Stillwell's church in London, and this church received theirs from Holland, and the Holland Baptists from the Waldensians, and the Waldensians from the Novatians, the Novatians from the Donatists. The Donatists received their baptism from the Apostolic Church, and the Apostolic Church from John the Baptist, and John the Baptist received his baptism from heaven. And so, brethren, we find that it is not only in the church that Jesus would perpetuate it, the promise given to him, but it is evidenced in the fact that history details that. That his practice, his doctrine, all things whatsoever Christ had commanded, has been preserved. It was the faith that was delivered once to the saints. They have been made the pillar and the ground of that. They are divinely kept. That's what perpetuation means. They are kept. And so it's no little thing. That's why I started this study out with the scripture that Paul asked the Corinthian church, do ye despise the church of the living God? If you do not look at the New Testament church and appreciate what is there and value your time and effort and service and love and gifts and support there, then we despise the church of the living God. If we don't think anything of its ordinances, if we don't think anything of its doctrine or the people that make up that church, if we don't do that, then we are despising the church of the living God. That's what Paul was saying to them. You guys are acting as if you're not a congregation and one people, but you are. If you're a church, if you're what Christ has built, then you are one body who are to function together with one mind, because you have one faith and one practice. And if you're not doing that, then you're not his. You're despising him, rejecting him, rejecting his service in this world. And so that's why it's very important for us to realize that. That's why we need to understand that it's only Christ that can perpetuate these. It's not scholasticism. The seminaries have not kept the faith down through the years. Look at all the universities today that originally started out as Christian universities, and look at them now. They've not held to the faith. They've not held to the practices of Christ. And so it's important that we find that. Anybody got any questions or any comments about anything? Now, this was when the church began. It began with Jesus Christ and his ministry, and it is carried out from age to age to age until he comes again. All right, Lord willing, we'll pick up the next topic next Lord's Day. Not sure exactly what it's going to be. I'm kind of leaning towards the officers of the church, but that's what I was leaning towards before I did the origin of the church. So we'll see where the Lord leads this week. But anyway, if you have any questions, feel free to ask those as well. All right, let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer.